relationship. I'm quite sure too those who have heard these presentations previously will gain more from them today, more insights and so on. And the next few presentations will cover the different prophecies that point to the development of the Laodicean message and indicate that the place where the Seventh-day Adventist Church now stands, and will show our emergence into history, and will demonstrate very clearly, of course, that history is being made at the present time. I'll give you a list of the studies we will be taking up. The first one will be called The 2 Days of Opportunity from Daniel chapters 8 and 9. The second one, the marriage parable from Matthew 22. The third one, the chapter from the study from Matthew 25 called The 10 Virgins. The next one will be called The Shaking from Early Writings. And along that general line, we'll see where we go from that point. Now, at the present moment of time, the Laodicean message is being preached. I think we're satisfied on that point. We recognise that the Laodicean message is the 1888 message. We preach that. It is the everlasting gospel. We preach that, which is the same thing, of course. It's the third angel message, and we preach that too. We saw last night how we're today in, was it the fifth effort on God's part to bring the church to find the final preparation for the final work. And that if this effort on God's part fails, he'll have to try another people, another time, another place to do what we might have done. I'm encouraged to see that so far in our history we have avoided the mistakes which have been the ruin of other movements, and the light is still coming through and the work is still advancing, so we can have reasonable assurance that we're still on the right track. But let's be very watchful. Let's never get complacent and careless, because that's a fatal mistake. How many times in past history powerful forces have been defeated because they became negligent and careless in the defence of their fortresses? Now, if then, at the present time, we are the people whom the Laodicean message is developing, and as such, of course, a separated movement from all other church organisations, and it's no secret, of course, that we are, then the fact remains that either God is building this movement or God is not building this movement. And everyone would agree to that. It's one way or the other. You can't have it in between. Either God is building this movement, or it is the work of the devil. Now, there are a number of tests, of course, to determine whether this movement is of God or not, but one of them is a sure word of prophecy. Let's turn to Amos 3 and verse 7, to a scripture which, of course, is well known to every Seventh-day Adventist mind. Amos 3 and verse 7. For the Lord says, surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. God will do nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now that means then that if God is doing something in the building of this movement, it has been revealed already unto his servants, the prophets. God is never caught by surprise, and he announces what he's doing through his servants, the prophets. Therefore, if the movement to which we belong is of God, if this is the work of God, it must be written in the prophecies. Now, I'm not talking today about the collection of an odd text here or a statement over there which you can kind of manipulate into a framework of seeming truth to support the movement. I'm talking about outline prophecy which have unmistakable starting points, followed by a sequence of unmistakable guideposts along the way, and plainly revealing at a specific and, again, readily recognisable point the emergence of the new movement. Nor are we content to present only one such outline. We need to have at least two, and preferably three, because the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every truth be established. And the ancient Jewish courts of law, there had to be at least two actual eyewitnesses of the crime before a person could be convicted of the crime. Circumstantial evidence was not even considered back in those courts of law set up by the Lord himself. Now, I'm happy to tell you that we don't have one or two such outlines. We have at least seven of them, and this movement has the strongest prophetic vindication of any movement in past history. Now, you recognise, of course, that every movement God has called was prophesied somewhere along the line. The emergence of Israel from Egypt, for instance, was prophesied back in Abraham's day. And God told Abraham that 400 years would pass, or 430 years from a certain point, and Israel would come out on the self-same day Israel departed the land of Egypt. The restoration of Israel was foretold by Jeremiah. After 70 years, they'd be set free. The emergence of the work of John the Baptist was foretold in the book of Isaiah as he who was making straight the way of the Lord. The emergence of Christ's mission was also foretold, and when the apostles went forth preaching, the time is fulfilled, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, then they did this on the basis of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. The apostolic church likewise arose on time, as did the great Reformation churches, and the Seventh-day Adventist church in 1844 arose in response to prophecy. So therefore, if today we have any right to claim existence, it must be written in the prophetic predictions found in both the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. Now, as I said before, we offer you seven of these. We mightn't cover every one during this camp, but we'll cover most of them. And I want now to present the first of them, which I call the 2 days of opportunity, taken from Daniel's chapter 8 and 9, and which presentation is a basis for all the others which will come afterwards. Now, we should be familiar with Daniel chapter 8. I hope we are. If we're not, we'll spend just a few moments reviewing the contents of this important chapter, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. And it begins in the presentation of a vision in which Daniel saw a ram and a he-goat. And the he-goat had one great horn between his eyes, which was broken. And this horn then sprouted into 4 horns toward the north, the south, the east, and the west. And then out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the against the people of God. Now, those facts I've covered very briefly because you should know them off by heart. Make the books, the chapters of Daniel should be virtually memorized by every one of us, so we know what each chapter contains and what each prophecy is teaching. Now, finally comes this all-important question, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily? I shan't read the word sacrifice because it's a supplied word, and is not in the original Hebrew text. It's put in there and is written in italics in most of your Bibles because the translators felt that the word daily required the word sacrifice, even though the word was not in the original text. Now, it doesn't require the word sacrifice in the antitypical situation. And so we won't read it. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression and desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trod underfoot? And the answer, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, Gabriel was told to make this man to understand the vision, Daniel 8 and verse 16. Let's read verse 15 first. And it came to pass, when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, it's so important we understand this. I'm going to ask you some questions and please answer me back. When Gabriel was told to make this man to understand the vision, how much of it was Gabriel commissioned to explain? All of it, right? That's very important. All of it. And if Gabriel should not succeed in doing this in one sitting, what must he do? Have another sitting, right? Now let's see how the prophecy, the vision, which was completed by verse 14, because in 15 Daniel says, I had seen the vision, which indicates, of course, he had seen the entire vision, and he had. Now in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8, it plainly says, the ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Could you ask for a plainer interpretation? Impossible. Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. And the first king was Alexander the Great. That explains the he-goat found back in verses 5 to verse 8. Passing on to verse 22, now that being broken, whereas 4 stood up for it, 4 kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And we know, of course, that the Alexandrian Empire broke up into 4 divisions of Egypt in the south, what is now Turkey in the north, Persia in the east, and Greece in the west. And they were commanded by 4 generals. You don't have to remember their names, of course, but they were Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Strange Old Testament names. Now, verse 23 begins to explain the little horn power. As a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, who shall stand up in verse 23. Verses 24 and 25 continue to describe this fierce king which is the little horn power, and that completes the explanation of every part excepting for verses 13 and 14, which contain the time element in the prophecy. And the angel begins to explain the time period and stops, as we shall read, verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. After I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now, this plainly says then that the angel began to explain the time aspect of the prophecy. He'd done all the rest, but this part was left unexplained. And then suddenly he cuts off or stops his explanation. And next thing we read that Daniel faints away because he can't endure the fearful sight that has been presented to him in the prophecy, which we'll look at in just a moment. That means that a certain portion of this prophecy was left unexplained, but Gabriel's responsibility was therefore not fully discharged. And later he must complete the explanation. Now, I must admit that there are many years in which I was kind of sorry that Daniel was not able to bear the full revelation and did faint away, because I encountered people out there in the world of the Baptist and Brethren churches in particular who claimed that there was no connection between Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. And I found it very difficult to argue with them on this point. I kept saying to myself how much easier it would be if the explanation had been completed back in Daniel chapter 8. Then there'd be no question about the fact that the 2,200 days were part of the Daniel 9 revelation, which became the Daniel 9 revelation. But the time came when I rejoiced at the wisdom of God in not giving Daniel special strength at this time to receive the entire vision. I was very glad that Daniel 9 was separated from Daniel 8, because by so doing, we have the answer to two very important questions given at the same point of time. So let's now look at the connection between Daniel chapter 8 and 9 to see how this connection is there. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, the vision was given in the closing year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So let's start now to build our diagram of this particular prophecy, which we call the 2 days of opportunity. So this line represents the passing of time. And here we have the period of captivity in Babylon, which lasted for just about 68 years, between the years 606 BC and 538 BC, when Babylon fell. And there was a period of 68 years. The 70 years extend down to 536, when the Israelites were given their freedom and sent back again to their own country. Now, Daniel was captive in the land of Babylon throughout the entire 70-year period. He was taken captive very early in the period of Nebuchadnezzar's campaigns against Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came, I think, 3 times against the Israelites before the captivity was complete and Jerusalem finally destroyed. So Daniel was there throughout the entire period. Now, the vision of Daniel chapter 8 was given just before the fall of Babylon, in the last year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 8 was given at that point. Daniel chapter 9 was given in the first year of the reign of Darius of the Medes and Persians. So here we have Daniel chapter 9, and recognizing this relationship is quite important. So Daniel chapter 9 then introduced a new situation. And let's see now what took place in Daniel 9, when Daniel was concerned about the ongoing captivity of the children of Israel. Let's read 9, verse 1 to start with. Or let's read verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, why should Daniel be so concerned about this question at this point of time? And the answer, I think, is quite obvious. Daniel had expected, on the basis of Jeremiah's prophecy, that when the 70 years ended, which they hadn't quite, I guess he had difficulty knowing just when to start them, and he figured that the fall of Babylon would coincide with the end of the 70 years, it was just a little short of that time. And Daniel expected that when Babylon fell, Israel would be restored to their own land again. But Daniel also understood that the conditional nature of God's prophecies. And therefore he feared that the prophecy had become null and void because Israel had not fulfilled the conditions. Let's talk about this for just a moment. The Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 18, let's go back to that chapter and read the text together. Jeremiah chapter 18, that there is a conditional clause attached to every prophecy God makes in regard to the building up or tearing down of a particular nation. We start with verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 18. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil which I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I'll repent of the good whereas I said I would benefit them. So when God spoke words of judgment against a particular nation and that nation repented of its sins, then God likewise held back or removed the threat which was overshadowing it. On the other hand, when a nation was spoken of well and they turned from righteousness to sin, then the things God promised to do would not be done either. So there's this conditional clause to every prophecy made in regard to churches and nations. Now, some examples of this, of course, are given in the Word of God. Take, for instance, the occasion when Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah. And Jonah came there and simply said to the people of that city, in 40 days this place shall be destroyed. You don't read about Jonah saying, unless you repent. And the king of Nineveh said to his people, now maybe God may turn aside this judgment if we do repent. And so they repented. Then Jonah went up on the hillside to watch the destruction of Nineveh, because he didn't understand the principle apparently of conditional prophecies. And when Nineveh was not destroyed, because the conditions had been met to save it, Jonah was very upset because he said, Lord, you make me to be a false prophet, remember? And he was most upset about that. So there's one instance where God made a very clear declaration that I will destroy this place in 40 days, therefore repent. And when they did repent, he didn't destroy it, or didn't permit its destruction, to be more accurate. Another instance is when Israel left the land of Egypt and God said to them that they would occupy the land of Egypt and enjoy its fruits and treasures. When they came to Kadesh Barnea and rebelled against God's leadership and position and threatened to stone to death the divinely appointed leaders of Moses, Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, for instance, then God came down and said to them that they would know his breach of promise. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14, and we find that God made this statement very clearly and plainly in Numbers chapter 14, that he would take away from them the promise which he had made to them. Right, Numbers chapter 14, just lost the text for the moment. Right, the passage starts in Numbers 14 verse 26, and goes over quite a few verses. But let's just pick up the thought in verse 30, where it says, after saying that they would die in the wilderness, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. In other words, God specifically told those folk before they left the land of Egypt that they would personally enter the land of Canaan. But that was conditional upon them doing their parts. And the prophecy was not unconditional by any means whatsoever. And when they failed to do their part, then what? They were not permitted to go in. Instead, they all died in the desert. And God said, you will know my breach of promise. Now, a prophecy which causes many folk a great deal of difficulty is one made in Volume 1, The Testimonies. You remember, no doubt, where it talks about some folk at the camp meeting being food for worms, some being subject to the seven last plagues, and some being alive upon the earth when Jesus returned. And of course, that's a long time ago now, an awful long time ago. And page 132 in volume 1, I'll read the actual statement for you. And unless we recognize the conditional nature of these prophecies, of course, we'll find that we'll never have any hope of understanding this particular statement. Going back to page 131 to 132, volume 1 of the testimonies, I read these words. I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Now this was written way back in, let me see if I can find a date, but it's about 1857, I believe. It's 1856, actually. It's testimony number 2 in 1856. And that is 132 years ago, right? Is that correct? No, it isn't either. It's 128 years ago. I'm not sure I got that straight yet. I'll do it in paper. 1984 less 1856. It's 128 years ago. 128 years ago. And we perfectly well know, of course, that all the folk of that conference had long since died. Long since died, and therefore this prophecy was never fulfilled. None of those who were alive at that time will remain upon the earth to see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven, but they would have if the people of God had fulfilled the conditions and responded to the Laodicean message given to them at that point of time. And that was a conditional prophecy, just like Jonah's prophecy or the prophecy given through Moses to Israel in Egypt, and many more we could quote, of course. Take Hezekiah, who pled for 15 and got 15 more years of life, and God told him to die from that particular disease. So this conditional element is present in all these great prophecies. Now, Daniel understood that principle, and when he saw the close of Babylon's reign, the breaking of Babylon's power, but the people of God not yet set free, then what was the big concern upon his mind? Have they frustrated God's prophecy by their own negligence and failure to measure up to the conditions involved? That was a big question on Daniel's mind. Now, to make that question even more troublesome, remember back in Daniel chapter 8, he'd been given a view of future events. He saw the rise of Medo-Persia, followed by the rise of Grecia, followed by the rise of Rome, and away down the distant future, he saw another period of time which paralleled the period in which he himself lived, the 1260 years from 538 to 1798, during which time there would be a repetition of the conditions which existed in his day. Now, what were the three particular conditions existent during the time of Babylon's supremacy, during those 70 years? And the answer is, one, the sanctuary was cast down, two, the daily was taken away, and three, the people of God were trod underfoot. Now, in Daniel's time, of course, the sanctuary was literally cast down. It was a heap of rubble. No stone was left upon another, just torn to pieces. But during the 1260 years, in what sense was the sanctuary then cast down? In what sense? Or in what way? It was cast down by the fact that the ruling church at that time taught the people that every Roman Catholic church was the true and only antitype of the Old Testament sanctuary. And that down on this earth and not up in heaven, the sanctuary is to be found. So the place of the sanctuary was cast down during that period. How is the daily removed, the daily intercession of Jesus Christ? By putting in the place of Jesus Christ the intercessory work of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was supposed to be in heaven, and, of course, of the priests and bishops and archbishops down here upon this earth. And so the service of the Mass took the place of the daily service or the daily ministration of Christ in the sanctuary above. And it's not hard to recognize, of course, in both periods, the people of God were trampled underfoot by the persecuting power of the awesome might of Babylon. Now, when Daniel then saw all this future history back in Daniel chapter 8, and when he saw the people of God not released at this point of time, would that not cause him intense anxieties as far as the future of his church was concerned? And it did. In fact, it back in Daniel chapter 8, the awful, awful spectacle, the dreadful presentation caused him to faint away. He didn't have the physical strength to bear the sorrow and disappointment that this revelation brought to him. The same as yesterday we read about Sister Y becoming desperately ill, almost to the point of death, because of the failure of God's folk to respond to the warning given in the Laodicean message. So then, Daniel 9 is the record of Daniel's prayer in consequence of his anxiety over the development of events around him at that point of time. If, for instance, with the fall of Babylon, Cyrus and Darius immediately released the Israelites and said, now you go back to your own country and build your temple again and your city again, Daniel would not have been so concerned. He'd been quite happy with that development. Now then, in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9 it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now I shan't take time today to read the prayer of Daniel which you've read before. But if you were to sum up this prayer, what was it? It was an acceptable confession. Now, he was confessing sin. But Daniel was a man against whom not one single sin is recorded, right? I'm not saying he didn't sin, but no sin is recorded against Daniel. He's a man who lived a life above reproach, and despite the pressure brought to bear upon him by the king of Babylon first and later by the king of Medo-Persia or the princes of Medo-Persia, Daniel never faltered nor turned aside in the least degree from his appointed duty. So really, if every Israelite had been as Daniel was, there certainly would have been no captivity, none whatsoever. So therefore, what real need was there to confess his own sins? None, or very little, if any. But on the other hand, of course, the Israelites had been a very sinful people, and because of their sinfulness, they had brought upon themselves this dreadful weight of woe. Now, Daniel so identified himself with his people that he confessed their sins as if they were his sins, didn't he? Right? He confessed theirs as if they were his own. And in this great confession of sin, he's asking God to pardon their sins so God's purpose can be fulfilled. And so the prayer goes on along those lines. It is one of those prayers uttered in the Old Testament by Daniel, and another one by Hezekiah, another one by Ezra and Nehemiah, which fulfill the conditions laid down in Leviticus 26 and verse 40, where God said, if you will confess your sins and the sins of your fathers, then I'll bless you. And left me amazed at the General Conference back in 1950, or during the 50s anyway, when they answered Whelan and Short and made the point, or tried to make the point, that God does not require us to confess the sins of our fathers. No place in Scripture is this to be found. And yet we have the plain statement in Leviticus 26 verse 40, and the example is given by Hezekiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and here by Daniel. Now come to verse 20, when Daniel concludes his prayer, or perhaps is still praying, because it says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Two things. Let's not miss that point under any circumstances. The angel said, understand the matter. Now, what matter? The matter upon his mind, upon Daniel's mind. And what was the matter upon Daniel's mind? The future of his own people, right? Were they going to remain in Babylon or Medo-Persia as captives? Would they go back and rebuild the city and the temple? Would they do their appointed work? Now, Daniel apparently seems to have largely forgotten the vision for the moment. He didn't understand the time element in it, but he'd forgotten it for the moment. And he's thinking only of the 70 years prophecy of Jeremiah and of the future of his people. But the angel said, while you understand the matter, also consider the vision. Which means now that two questions are going to be answered by one answer. Question number one, the 2,200 days. Question number two, the future of Israel. And the one answer given in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is going to cover both those questions, and they do. And this is why I'm so thankful today that God did delay the answer to Daniel, the final explanation to Daniel, until such time as God could answer both questions with one reply and tie the whole thing together very beautifully, as you'll see develop in the next few minutes. Now, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to stir up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 70 weeks, The streets will be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, I'm going to assume, and I hope quite correctly, of course, that you folk don't need me to prove the 457 BC date. That's something you should know already and can learn, of course, from Adventist publications already in existence, especially from the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, 70 weeks were determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. In other words, the word determined means to have been appointed, set aside, cut off, delegated. So 70 weeks of probationary time remain for the Israelites in which to accomplish some very remarkable things. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the Most Holy. All that inside the 490-year period. Now we know that the 490-year period began in the year 457 BC and was to run over to the year 34 AD. Right, so this is BC 457, and this then is the 490-year period. Now, I'm not so particularly concerned today about proving the starting point or the finishing point, because that should be well known to us already. I am concerned more with showing the relationship of this to the questions that were on the mind of Daniel and the answers given by the angel at the same time. But let's pass on to verse 26, Daniel chapter 9. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not to himself, and the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So in the 483 years that reach also from 457 BC bring us down to the beginning of Christ's ministry, in the midst of which we find the cross was erected and Christ was crucified 3.5 years after his ministry began, and 3.5 years before the end of the 490-year period. Now, it doesn't say, the prophecy does not require that the people of the prince who shall come, which of course was the Romans under Cestius and then later Titus, were to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was to take place beyond, and did take place, of course, in AD 70. Now, verse 27, and he, that is Jesus Christ the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspring of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determines to be put upon the desolate or the desolator. Now, this text is well worth noticing as we pass, because today there's quite a large number of theologians who claim that the Jews are again to be restored to universal favour, to be again God's people, and as God's people they are to be the instruments to carry the gospel to the world, and Jerusalem is once again going to be a holy city. But this text tells us otherwise. It says, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. And the it refers back to the city and to the people, even until the consummation. And the consummation is at the end of the 1,000 years, when all things will be finally wrapped up. And the Review and Herald of July 30, 1901, Sister White there says that Jerusalem shall never again be a holy place until Christ descends upon the Mount of Olives and purifies the site so the new Jerusalem can take the place of the old Jerusalem. Not until then will the site become a holy place again. So right down to the end of time and beyond that, through the 1,000 years, Jerusalem remains a place that is a place for the overspring of abominations, the abomination, of course, which makes desolate, and that point is well worth remembering. Now then, let's now begin to extend our parallel. As we said, of course, a moment ago, that in 457 BC began the final period of probationary time for the Jewish nation, a time in which they were to finish the transgression to make an end of sins. In other words, God purposed to finish his work during that 490-year period. He purposed to do that. And A.T. Jones makes the point in Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection that an end of sins can be made only when two things are achieved. Number one, when the image of Christ shall be so perfectly reproduced in his people that sin within them will have ended forever. And B, or two, when the wicked, having been destroyed by their own sins, no longer exist, then sin, of course, ends in that fashion as well. Now, we ask ourselves the question today, has sin yet been ended? We must reply, no. The world is steeped in it still. In every hand, men are loaded with sin and iniquity, wherever you can see. So certainly if sin has not yet been ended, and everlasting righteousness not yet brought in, it certainly was not accomplished in that 490-year period. Obviously not. So that first day of opportunity failed miserably. Remember, God did not say it would be done in the 490 years. He simply said it is given to you in which time to do it. But whether it was done or not depended upon whether they were faithful to their commission and did God's work in God's own way. Whereas, of course, we do have the assurance that in regard to the second day of opportunity, that under 2,300 days and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's not, no, there's no doubt about it anymore. There's no might be, but it's a very, very positive and complete statement. Now, we'll demonstrate this afternoon, and I'll just run ahead of myself a little bit. My time has virtually gone for the study period, that in 1844, this will become very clear this afternoon, the Adventist Church stood at exactly the same point as the Jews stood back in 457 BC. One difference being, of course, that we're given an undisclosed period of probationary time for the Adventist Church, whereas for the Jews there was a disclosed period of probationary time, namely 490 years. And we'll recognize then that the 2,300 days simply joins the same point of time. In other words, it goes full circle. It runs right across here and comes back and joins 1844 to 457 BC. And when we look this afternoon at the parallel period between 538 or 536 and 457, and what took place there is parallel to what took place between 1798 and 1844, we'll find that the church did in fact come back full circle to the same point in 44 that the church was back in 457 BC. And we'll see how the events which took place during this period from 457 to 34 AD have been repeated with uncanny accuracy during the period of Adventist church history as well. And what God is doing at the present time is but a replay of what God did to meet the same situation back in the days of the Jews. And thus this presentation becomes an extremely valuable basis on which to look at the subsequent presentation of Matthew 22, Matthew 25, the seven angels, and so forth. Now we'll leave it at that point for now because that comes to a natural stopping point for the moment, and we'll pick this thing up again when we come back to meet together at 3 o'clock this afternoon.